and made the point that God is not indifferent towards sin, that he doesn't look at it as if it's just something neutral that he just has to tolerate, but rather God's feeling towards sin is strong, so strong that the Bible uses the word hate when God describes his feelings towards sin and evil and wickedness, and indicative in the passage that Robert just read for us, God hates a lying tongue, haughty eyes, and several other things. The Bible is intentional in using that strong terminology to make the point that God is truly detesting sin. And so if God is not indifferent to sin, then should we be indifferent to sin? Should we have an apathetic reaction towards sin? How strong of a reaction should we have if we are going to be holy as God is holy? That's what I'd like to talk with you about tonight. How do we learn to hate the things that God hates? Today's been a bit of a negative day, talking this morning about God's wrath and God's anger, and tonight talking about hating what God hates. But I think these are necessary things for us to think about, to wrap our minds around. We don't talk about these aspects very often. In the future, we'll talk about some of the blessings of being holy and the blessing that it is to be sanctified and some of the more positive aspects. But I think it's essential that we try to think about and look at what the scriptures have to say about God's holiness and how that is revealed in his hatred towards sin. So how do we learn to hate the things that God hates and develop a proper hatred toward sin? Hope that you see that we're going to be talking what we mean when we talk about hating sin tonight. We're not talking about hating people. We're not talking about hating ourselves. Rather, we're talking about hating evil in the way that God hates evil. There are several passages that tell us that we need to have a heart for holiness. And in these passages, holiness is defined essentially as loving good and hating evil like God. One of these passages is in Romans chapter 12, verse 9. And remember, this is kind of the more practical part of Romans. He spends the first 11 chapters dealing with, quote, doctrinal things. And then he brings this down to, well, what does this mean for the church? What does this mean for the way we live as Christians? In verse 9, he says, let love be without hypocrisy. Abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. See that dual responsibility there to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. That's what we're talking about tonight. That word abhor is that same idea of hatred, of despising, of viewing something as an abomination. We abhor what is evil, but yet we cling to what is good because we love it. It's the same word that's used in Genesis of a husband and wife clinging to one another. We are bound to one another. We are bound to what is good. And so in the context of this passage here, he fleshes out what this means. In verse 10, be devoted to one another in brotherly love. Give preference to one another in honor. Not lagging behind in diligence, fervent in spirit, serving the Lord, rejoicing in hope, persevering in tribulation, devoted to prayer, contributing to the needs of the saints, practicing hospitality. Those are the things he tells us that we are to love, that we're to cling to. Those are the good things. Honor and serving one another. We are to cling to those things, be glued to them. Those have a negative side, though. The idea of lagging behind in diligence, that's the idea of spiritual laziness, if you will. We're to abhor that idea of just kind of trugging along, just kind of on cruise control. We're to be fervent in our spirit. Verses 14 and 15, bless those who bless you, bless and do not curse. Rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. Be of the same mind toward one another. Do not be haughty in mind, but associate with the lowly. Do not be wise in your own estimation. Remember, Proverbs says the Lord hates a haughty eye. And so all of these really kind of flesh out what it means to love without hypocrisy and what it means to abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. We are to abhor haughtiness, pride, vengeance when it comes to me taking personal vengeance, but we're to cling to brotherly love and service. Second passage, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. 1 Thessalonians 5, verses 21 and 22. But examine everything carefully. Hold fast to that which is good. Abstain from every form of evil. It's not quite as strong of terminology, but you still see the separation there of good and evil. In the context, he's talking about spiritual gifts, and particularly how we deal with prophecy, how the early church with prophets dealt with, how do we know what is true from God and what is not? He says, examine those things. We're to ask questions. We're to examine the teachings, and we're to hold fast to something that we find is in accordance with that, with God's word, consistent with previous revelation, but we're to abstain from every appearance or every form in which evil appears. Two more passages, both of these in the Timothy letters. 1 Timothy chapter 6. 1 Timothy 6, verse 11. Paul writes to this young man, "But flee from these things, you man of God, and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, perseverance, and gentleness." These things in the context are the love of money, the false doctrines that a lot of times come from the love of money. But instead of holding fast to those things, we're to flee from those things, instead to pursue the tools that this young man would need to be an effective servant of the Lord. Again, in 2 Timothy 2, verse 22, says essentially the same thing. "Now flee from youthful lusts and pursue righteousness, faith, love, and peace with those who call on the Lord with a pure heart." The point that we're seeing here is that in these passages, we have a strong abhorrence of evil, such that we flee it, we abhor it, we detest it, but we have a tremendously passionate zeal for what is good and what is right and what is true. And so God commands us to have a hatred for what is evil. Sometimes that's hard for us to really understand because we're commanded to be people of love. Yes, we're commanded to love our enemies and love those who hate us and pray for those who persecute us and bless those who curse us. But yet God still commands that we be holy. Not only we be people of love, but that we be a people of holiness. And that means that we have a strong, passionate abhorrence of evil. This means that if we are to love one another in holiness, then we cannot compromise what is truth. Go back to Romans chapter 12 when he says, "Abhor what is evil, cling to what is good." Well, what does that mean? What does it mean to love without hypocrisy? A lot of evil things are done in the name of love, aren't they? A lot of sins are committed in the name of, well, I love this person. What does love really mean? If it is holy, it means that we abhor what is evil and cling to what is good. That's what a holy love is. Godly love and holy love does not allow for compromising moral integrity as God defines it. Now, let me be clear once again that this does not mean that we hate people. We're commanded that we are to love one another. We're specifically forbidden to hate. 1 John chapter 3, verse 15. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer. So when we're talking about hating evil tonight, we're not talking about having ill will towards people or wishing people are destroyed, but rather we have a hatred of evil. Kids asked me recently in one of our discussions, "Is it okay to hate Satan?" I had to think about that for a minute. Is it okay to hate Satan? Well, if Satan is the epitome of all evil, if there's nothing good in him, then yes, we are to hate him. I think the scriptures, the principles of scripture tell us we are to hate that which is evil, and there's no good in Satan. He is all evil. He stands for, Jesus says, he is a liar from the very beginning. So yes, it's okay for us to hate Satan, to have that kind of hatred within us. The psalmist puts it this way. In Psalm 119, this very lengthy psalm which describes the love that we ought to have for God and his ways. But in conjunction with the love of God, notice what he says in verse 104. "From your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." If we're going to be gaining understanding and clinging to God's word, then we have to hate everything that is opposed to God's word. verses 127 and 128. Therefore, I love your commandments above gold, yes, above fine gold. Therefore, I esteem right all your precepts concerning everything, and I hate every false way. Again, those are strong terms. I hate every false way. Robert and I were talking after the morning service this morning, and he was talking about how you know, sometimes it's hard for us to understand how we are to hate and how God hates things. And we were talking about how in our culture today, I think we are very sterilized in a moral way. In other words, we don't like to talk about the things that are evil, and we don't like to talk about them with strong terminology. But Scripture does not really hold anything back when it talks about the things that are abominations to the Lord, doesn't hold back from the things that God says he hates. And so we struggle with understanding how God is a holy God and understanding how we express this hatred of evil. But this is part of being holiness, having the holiness that God expects us to have. One of the tests of how much we love good is how much we hate that which is evil. And vice versa, one of the ways which we test how much we love good is how much we hate that which is evil. So God tells us he wants us to have a heart for holiness. And this comes from within, okay? We're not talking about being Pharisees here where we put so much focus on the externals that we lose sight of the inside. Jesus is very clear about the hypocrisy of that holiness doesn't come from washing your hands. Both physically and spiritually. Holiness comes from the heart that we have for God and the love that we have for him. And then the externals will take care of themselves. A heart for holiness God expects of us. But how do we learn to hate evil like God does? There are three things that I think we need to point out. How do we imitate God's holiness and his attitude towards sin? First of all, we need to understand that God is impartial in his hatred of sin. God doesn't have prejudice for one person, but then not for another person. God is totally impartial in his judgment. Look at 1 Peter chapter 1. 1 Peter 1, verse 17. In the context of this command that he tells us, you shall be holy, for I am holy. He says, if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on earth. Peter is very clear that just because you're a Christian doesn't mean you're going to be given a free pass. God holds you to the same standard of holiness that he holds everyone else to. He's going to judge you impartially. When all of us are going to stand before God and give an account for the choices, the conduct that we have chosen for ourselves. So what that means, if we're going to imitate God's impartial hatred of sin, whether it's in a Christian or whether it's in a non-Christian, we're going to have the same attitude. We can't pick and choose the sins that we're going to hate and the ones that we're going to kind of overlook. If God hates sin, then we must hate sin. Not just the sin in other people, but even the sin within us. Usually, we tend to give ourselves a lot of leniency, don't we? When it comes to sin, we say, well, you don't understand my situation, or you don't understand the things I've been through. But what about the other person? Has the other person been in a situation? Have they been through things? Yes, they have. But does that mean that God is going to be impartial to them? No. Usually, we typically give ourselves a free pass, but we must not do that. Matthew chapter 7 speaks of this, and in hyperbole, Jesus is trying to make a really comical point here. He says, do not judge so that you will not be judged. And he uses this interesting illustration. Why do you look at the speck that is in your brother's eye when you've got this log sticking out of your own eye? If you try to picture that, it's a very foolish thing to try to help someone else with the little speck of dust or the speck of dirt in their eye when you've got a plank out of your own eye. You can't do that. You can't even get close enough to that person. He says, you need to take the log out of your own eye first, and then you can help your brother with the speck. And so you first, you hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, then you will see clearly to take the speck out of your brother's eye. So we can't pick and choose. We can't look at ourselves and with a lot of leniency, but then be judgmental towards other people. Sometimes the statement, God hates, ... is used to apply to specific sins and specific groups of people. But we have to ask ourselves, does God hate my sin? What sins have I committed that God hates? It is not holy to hate someone else's sins and not your own. That's not holiness, that's hypocrisy. God is impartial, and we need to be impartial, just as impartial in our hatred of sin. Secondly, God seeks to purify us from our sin. And if God wants us to be pure and he chastens us and sometimes he lets us suffer the consequences of our choices, if God wants to purify us, then we need to work on purifying ourselves from our sin. Look at Malachi chapter 3. Malachi chapter 3, God is promising the coming of John the Baptizer and the coming of the Lord right after him. And he describes it in terms of purification and preparing ourselves. He says, "Behold, I am going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come into his temple. And the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap." It's like the strongest kind of soap you can clean with. That's the way the Lord's coming. It's going to purify us. It's going to refine us like fire does. In verse 3, he will sit as a smelter and a purifier of silver. And he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of old and as in the former years. What God wants to do is chasten us. He wants to make us holy. And he did this with Israel. He was not impartial to Israel. Even though they were his covenant people and he loved them and he chose them as his holy nation, they had a special covenant with him. God held them accountable for their sins. And we read in Leviticus 18 this morning how God promised that if you do the same things that the Canaanites did, we're going to the land's going to spew you out. That's exactly what happened. And so God seeks to purify us from our sin. Whatever we need to do to purify ourselves, that's what needs to be done. If we have sin in our lives, we need to develop a hatred for that that moves us to cast that sin aside and do whatever is necessary in order for us to overcome that. Matthew chapter 5, verse 29, Jesus applies this specifically to sexual temptation, lust. He says, "If your right eye makes you stumble, tear it out and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. If your right hand makes you stumble, cut it off and throw it from you. For it is better for you to lose one of the parts of your body than for your whole body to go into hell." Jesus is using strong language here. He's not talking about physically cutting off your body, part of your body, because you know if you cut off your eye, if you cut off your hand, you can still sin, can't you? But he's talking in terms of metaphor, in terms of hyperbole, to make the point that there's an urgency to overcoming sin. There's an urgency to purifying ourselves. Whatever needs to be done, we must do it in order that God can purify us from our sins. What are the stumbling blocks that we need to rid ourselves of? And then thirdly, if we're going to imitate God's holiness, then we're going to have to couple our hatred of sin with a redemptive love. This point, I think, is crucial. How do we learn to hate sin without hating ourselves? How do we learn to hate evil without hating evil people? How do we do that? It's by learning to love like God loves. What God does is he hates sin and he hates evil. And the Bible even makes reference to God hating evil people. Although that, I don't think that's in the same way that we might think of hating someone, wishing them ill will. But God's hatred of sin is also coupled with a redemptive love. What I mean by redemptive love is a love that seeks to save people out of that sin. A love that seeks to save those that are lost. A love that seeks to free those that are trapped or redeem those that are enslaved to the power of evil. We learn to love by looking at God's example, what he has done for us. In his hatred of sin, what did he do? He sought to save us out of that. And he took upon the penalty upon himself in order to overcome that sin. We need to develop that kind of love. The kind of love that Jesus talks about in John 3:16. Very well-known passage. To Nicodemus, Jesus says, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him shall not perish, but have eternal life." God's love here is shown in that he gave his Son. He gave. That's what love does. It gives, and it gives, and it keeps on giving so that people can be saved. And God in his holiness, his redemptive love is just as much a part of his holiness as his hatred of sin. So if we're going to learn to hate evil, but not hate ourselves and the evil that we have committed, and not hate other people that have done evil things maybe to us or maybe to other people, we're going to have to develop some compassion and some mercy and some hope and grace. All of those are just as equally opponents of God's character, just as much as his hatred of sin. Look at Jude verse 22. I think this kind of summarizes the attitude that we ought to have when we're thinking about evil and those that are committing evil. Jude verse 22 says, "And have mercy on some who are doubting, save others, snatching them out of the fire. And on some, have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh." Sometimes people say we hate the sin, but we love the sinner. I think that's a good principle, although that principle isn't, you know, explicitly stated in the Bible. I think there's a sense in which that principle is found here. And we can hate the garment, the clothes that people wear that are evil, but not hate the person wearing those clothes, because those clothes can be taken off and replaced with pure clothes. We can hate the prison that people are shut in, because that door can be opened and the people can be freed. We can hate the chains that bind people and maybe bind us without hating them or without hating ourselves, because those chains can be loosened through the power of grace in Jesus Christ. And so we learn to hate evil, but love those that are in evil by learning the kind of love that Jesus has, the kind of love that God has. How can we work people out of that? How can we teach people what is true? How can we teach people what is godly, what is holy in God's eyes? That's what redemptive love seeks to do. If we're going to imitate God's holiness, we need to have the same kind of holiness and the same kind of attitude towards sin and towards others that he has. And let me conclude tonight with sharing three reasons why we should hate sin. Three reasons that we should have this utter detest of sin and everything that is evil. First reason is maybe kind of a practical reason. We need to hate sin because of what it does to us and what it does to other people. I don't know if you've ever seen the path of a tornado, when a tornado has come through a town and just left destruction behind it. Depending on how strong the tornado is, that is incredible. To see the power of the destruction that it leaves behind, that's what sin does. When we sin, it leaves behind nothing but destruction and nothing but corruption. Romans chapter 14 teaches us the greatest thing that we do is we love. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Well, this should actually be chapter 13, excuse me. Chapter 13, verse 10. Let's back up to verse 8. "Owe nothing to anyone except to love one another. For the one who loves his neighbor has fulfilled the law. For this, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet. If there is any other commandment, it is summed up in this saying, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor. Therefore, love is the fulfillment of the law. The greatest command is to love. First of all, love God. And in this context, he's talking about loving our neighbor, loving others. But if it's true that love does no wrong to a neighbor, when we sin against one another, what we are doing is we're not loving each other. We sin by not loving one another, by wronging each other. So sin is a violation of the principle of love in that it does someone wrong. Maybe it does us wrong. Sin will ultimately destroy us, and it will ultimately destroy others. Let me give you a couple of examples. We need to learn to hate pride, haughty eyes, like Proverbs says, because it exalts us above our Creator, and it exalts us above people who are also created in the image of God. And that destroys our hearts. When we have a proud heart, it destroys our attitude towards ourselves, and it just grows and it grows and it grows. We need to hate lying in the way that God hates lying, because what does lying do except destroy trust? When someone lies to you, you can't trust them anymore. It takes a long time to build that trust back up again. We hate lust because it perverts our mind and our hearts, and it perverts God's design for the pure sexual relationship, and it misuses others, and it changes the way we view others of the opposite sex. We hate gossip because of what it does to others and what it does to us. Those morsels that go down to us into the innermost being that Proverbs talks about. Gossip will destroy the way we view others and make us cynical and make us view others in a way that maybe they really aren't reflective in that gossip. It destroys friendship. It separates churches and it separates families. And so we need to hate sin because of what it does to us and what it does to other people. But I think more importantly, we need to learn to hate sin because of what it did to Jesus. What did sin do to Jesus? It sends him to the cross, right? 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2 in verse 24, he writes, "And he himself bore our sins in his body on the cross, so that we might die to sin and live to righteousness. For by his wounds you were healed." And there's language right there from Isaiah 53, that well-known passage. By his wounds you were healed. What did sin do to Jesus? It literally tore his body to pieces. And beyond the physical suffering that he went through, think about the emotional suffering, the shame and the embarrassment and the emotional turmoil that he went through. But think also about the spiritual suffering that he went through as he bore the sins of the world in his body on the cross. That word wounds here speaks of a welt or even an open wound of the flesh. Think about that and think about the fact that our sin caused that to happen to Jesus. And when we can place that upon Jesus and place the responsibility upon ourselves, that helps us see just what a gruesome thing sin really is. In Luke 22, verse 42, Jesus prays in the garden, "Let this cup pass from me." And I believe that in that context, Jesus is talking about the cup of God's wrath. It's a figure that's used elsewhere in Scripture. I think that Jesus suffered the wrath of God on the cross, that he drank the cup of God's judgment. I understand there's different ways of looking at that, but we all can understand, we all can agree that the cross is a gruesome thing, and this is God's demonstration of his wrath, and this is how much sin is hated by God. And this is what sin does to us. We need to learn to hate sin because of what it did to Jesus Christ. But ultimately, and I think this is the greatest reason we need to learn to hate sin, is because of what it does to our relationship with God. If there's one thing that sin does, it separates us from our Creator. It separates us from our holy God. Isaiah 59 speaks about this separation that comes whenever we all sin. He says, the Lord's hand is not so short that it cannot save, nor is his ear so dull that it cannot hear. In other words, it's not God's problem that we're having, or it's not God's fault that we're having all of these problems in Israel, and we're suffering famine and drought and pestilence. It's not because God can't save us or he's unable to, but in verse 2, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he does not hear. Your hands are defiled with blood and your fingers with iniquity. Your lips have spoken falsehood, and your tongue mutters wickedness." Why should we learn to hate sin? Because it drives a wedge between us and God. That's really the biggest reason. What will it do to our relationship with God? We need to think about this anytime we're tempted. Our instinctive reaction should be to think about, how is this going to affect my relationship with God? You remember when Joseph was in Egypt And in Genesis 39, Potiphar's wife is trying to get him to sleep with her. And he, in verse 8, he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, with me here, my master does not concern himself with anything in the house, and he has put all that he owns in my charge. There is no one greater in this house than I, and he has withheld nothing from me except you, because you are his wife." Notice what he says then. "How then could I do this great evil and sin against God?" Yes, this would have been a sin against this woman and against this Potiphar and his master, but ultimately there would have been a sin against God. And that's what he thought about in this moment. When he was tempted, he thought about, how is this going to affect my relationship with God? How is this going to separate me from God? How could I do this great evil and sin against God? When we sin against God, sometimes those things come back and bite us. We might lose our financial stability. We might lose our trust with others. We might lose a reputation with someone. And those are all awful things to you know, the fruits of our choices. Galatians chapter 6 talks about, you know, you reap what you sow, basically. You sow to the flesh, you're going to reap corruption. You sow to the Spirit, you're going to reap life. And so, yes, those are awful things to lose, but ultimately, the greatest thing that we lose when we sin is not our family, it's not our money, it's not our health, but it's our relationship with God. That is what really needs to drive us to our knees. That we lose our relationship with God. That is the greatest of all losses. And you remember when David prayed after his sin with Bathsheba in Psalm 51, he says in verse 4, "Against you, you only I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge." He's speaking there about the fact that the greatest loss is his relationship with his God. And he says on down in verse 10, "Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. Do not cast me away from your presence, and do not take your Holy Spirit away from me." The greatest loss when we sin is God's Spirit is taken away from us. That is that we are separated from his presence. And when we pray, that needs to be our focus. Do our confessions and our repentance reflect that? The fact that we hate sin, not just because of what it does to us and to our family, not just because of what it did to Jesus, but ultimately what it will do to us in eternity. This lesson, Tani, is really intended to help us take sin seriously. And I hope I've been able to help you think about that. Ultimately, that's the greatest thing, is sin will separate us from God. Do we really appreciate what's at stake in our lives when we choose to sin? If there is sin in our lives, we need to deal with it. We need to deal with it now. Because now is the time. We're not guaranteed tomorrow. We're not guaranteed next week. We're guaranteed only the moment that we have. And maybe not even that. If there's sin in our lives that's separating us from this holy God, let's do something about it. If you need to do something about your life right now, maybe to repair your relationship with God if you're a Christian, to ask us to pray with you and for you. We're here to encourage you and help you along that journey. Maybe you are not a Christian. Maybe you want to begin this journey of serving this holy God. You want to be baptized for the forgiveness of your sins. Whatever you need, please come to the front as we stand and as we sing.